Turn with me, if you would, this morning in your scriptures to John chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 34 through verse 36. I've entitled my sermon this morning, Sin Makes Man Irrational. Hear now God's word. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Lord, I pray that as we see you in your word, that your spirit would open our hearts and minds, make us those who believe and trust in you to know that we have eternal life, and that eternal life begins in faith in Christ Jesus and continues on into the future. You will never leave us nor forsake us. We have the bread of life that endures into eternity. And so help us to see you as that. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, this morning as we return back to chapter 6, remember, in chapter 6, Jesus is dealing with Jews of Galilee. They know the scripture. They've gone to synagogue school. They've gone to the temple in Jerusalem year after year. So it's not as though they know nothing about God and nothing about His Word. But now as we come to them, remember Christ and His disciples the day before this have been in Bethsaida there on the mountainside where there's a plain where there's plenty of grass. And they've seen hundreds of people coming to them, even thousands. Coming, and Christ that day heals literally hundreds, maybe thousands of people as they come to Him. Men who are blind, men who are deaf, men who are lame, having all types of diseases, fevers. Christ heals them all, and the men who are watching Him see Him. And after a while, that afternoon, as He begins to see that they're getting hungry, He feeds over 5,000 men. Literally, it says 5,000 men besides women and children. But afterwards, they don't come to see Christ because He's worked miracles. They come to make Him king. Now, Christ takes His disciples and tells them to leave in their boat. He leaves them and turns their offers down and goes into the mountain to pray to His Father that night. Remember that night as the apostles go across the Sea of Galilee, there's a great storm. And about 6 o'clock in the morning, Christ comes walking on the water. Matthew tells us that this is the time when Peter saw Him and asked Him that if He could walk on the water also, and He comes. But then He calms the water and they get in the boat, and it says immediately they were at the shore. Well, the very next morning, as these same men who had seen the miracles are looking for Christ, as they look across the sea and they see the boat of the disciples as it's tied up at the dock there at Capernaum, and they go to Capernaum. Now, Christ tells the apostles that they are to leave. Now, why did they say that? Now, remember, these men were Jews. They were looking for Messiah, and they had found Jesus, and they, it appears, want Him to be the Messiah. They will make Him king and lead Him into Jerusalem if He can do the miracles that He's done. And Jesus doesn't want them to be caught up in all this messianic hope stuff that they are into, and their hope is all in a man. And their hope is in a system that will overthrow the Roman tyranny and make them the ones who put the Romans into subjugation. Jesus is not come to be a Lord like that. So He sends His disciples away, and they are Jews, and they are subject to many things just like these men. But now Jesus meets them. And remember, as He comes, Jesus meets them and refers to them and says, Verily, verily, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you saw the loaves and were filled. Now, remember the word miracles is important because it means signs. It's the word that can be translated signs or miracles. Jesus later on speaks of the Father who had sent Him and He has sealed Him. The idea of a seal, remember, God tells Abraham, you have a sign and a seal of circumcision. The sign and the seal of God. That means you have the guarantee, that's the idea of a seal. the sign signifies what it means. The seal says, this is the real thing. This is the authentic. And he attests to the works of Christ. And Christ says, these signs attest that I am Messiah, that I am come from God. And he even says to them later on that God is my Father. And so as he speaks to them, he says again, you saw the miracles, but your stomach was what got satisfied. You were pleased the fact that you didn't have to go anywhere to find food and be hungry that night as you were on your way home. And you've come back and you want me to be your king. You want more food in your stomach. This is pretty much what they're trying to do to Christ. But Christ is not going to have anything to do with it. And again, Christ, because he is God, he has compassion on these ignorant men. He doesn't just push them off, but he does stand up to them. He wants them to know his kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. He's not going to overthrow the Romans as they desire. But he says, you're not to labor for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For he has been sent from the Father. Right there, Christ just gives them in a nutshell his ministry. He has been sent by the Father, that is, their Father in heaven that they pray to. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He's come in the name of the Father. The Father has put a seal upon him. He said over and over, I come to do the will of my Father. And so now Christ presents himself as the one who comes to save them from their sin, to bring them eternal salvation, but they do not have the wherewithal mentally, spiritually, to understand what Christ is even speaking of. And so now they say to Jesus again. They ask him, what do we do to work the works of God? Jesus just simply says to them, you ought to believe. But then once again, we see their ignorance and they're being tied to the materialistic world. And they say, what sign do you show then that we may see and believe thee? Now, if you can understand this situation, Christ has literally healed possibly thousands of people in their very sight that day. Many of them have brought the sick to him. Then he has fed them. What more do they have? They say, well, Moses fed us in the desert. But you know what they do is they again come in their ignorance. They pit Moses against Christ. They say, Moses gave us his bread. And remember, Christ says, Moses gave you nothing. He only gave what God had commanded him to put and pray and give, bring to you, bring down from heaven to you. Moses. But yet Moses gave it to him for 40 years. You only gave us enough bread for a day. Moses fed probably 2.5 million people. What did you feed? A couple thousand? Several thousand? See, what they're doing is pitting it. And again, they're justifying their own unbelief by saying, we saw the miracle, but they don't mean anything. You got to show us more. We see them locked in as men of the world. They cannot get beyond what is before their face. And Christ will keep hammering at them. Jesus says unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread, but my Father gave you the true bread from heaven. What does he mean by true bread, meaning versus bread? Was it manna bread? Yes, it was. It was things that they went out and they picked up, they made it into flour and they baked it. It turned to be white circles. But remember, three times they got tired of it and complained to God about it. So where's their complaints? Just Moses did it. He's greater than you. And so now Jesus finally says unto them, Moses gave it not to you. But now Jesus, as he's speaking to them right now, he says to them again, after saying to them, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, meaning himself. But then he says, for the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Now you have to ask yourself a question as we get to verse 34. Does Christ have their attention? Are they listening to what he's saying? Remember, again, Jesus says, I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. The bread of God is this, which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They're still thinking in the sense of real bread, that Jesus is going to give them some more barley bread or wheat bread, maybe some more fish. All they can get their mind around is that food is what I need. If I've got lots of food, I can work. I can even take a break sometime. If we got plenty of food, we got everything we need. We don't need to worry. And so now, Jesus, as he speaks to them, is going to show us the hardness of man's heart. Jesus says, now notice what Jesus says in that last part of verse 33, for the bread of God is he. It doesn't say that or which. It says the bread of God is he. He's referring to himself. I am the bread of life, which he'll say in just a minute. But nonetheless, he's pointing to himself. I come down from heaven and give life unto the world. Now, notice right off that Jesus uses that term world, in which all Jews understood to be anybody who was not a Jew was of the world. When Jesus was in Jerusalem once and he came out of Jerusalem, and there were Greeks that followed him, and nobody came around him because the Greeks were there, these Gentiles. And they referred to the situation and said, look, the world has come out to him. They didn't mean thousands of Greeks and Romans had come out. There could have been a handful. There could have maybe been 25, 100 maybe. But what they were saying is the world's come out. That means men of every kindred and tongue and nation, the Gentiles who are not Jews have come out to follow him. This is what he understands. Christ is just telling them, I am the bread of life. And when I come down, I will bring salvation to the world. He's already told Nicodemus, God so loved the world, men of every kindred and tongue and nation. In the Revelation, when we get a vision of heaven, John says, and I saw men of every kindred and tongue and nation. That's the world in biblical terms. And Christ says, I've come to save the world, not just the Jews. And then now notice how things turn. What things appear to be are not how they are. When you look at this verse, then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Now, when they say this bread, I think they are referring to the bread that they had given them the day before when Jesus said, I am the bread and I'll give you food. They're thinking again that, oh, he's going to do it again. No doubt there are some in this lot of people who are just being basically sarcastic. They're beginning to laugh at him. They begin to taunt him a little bit, because they know they're not going to get any more food. They're not getting any more barley bread and wheat bread or fish. Christ said, I am the bread of life. And they understand that he thinks he is the bread of life in himself. And so now they say this unto him, and then said they unto him, Lord. Now, I don't know why they would use the word Lord. Now, many commentaries say the Lord can be translated in the sense of sir, not Lord. Okay? Or if they're being sarcastic, they may have used the word Lord, Kyrios. But that also could be sarcastic, meaning sir, still operating under the sense of respecting him as a teacher, but not as a person, in laughter or whatever. But again, we see, and I believe Christ is trying to illustrate for us, here is the depravity of man. That depravity which goes all the way back to Adam. When Adam fell, remember in the garden, as God is separating them and he's driving them out, he meets with Adam and Eve and the serpent. And God himself says, I will put enmity between two seeds. This is the fall. This is where all the sin that we can think of comes from. God says, I will put enmity, that is hatred. In Hebrew, it's a strong word for hatred. It means anything that will bring a harassment, pain, sorrow, grieving. I want to kill them as soon as I can, and I want them to feel the pain. That's the word there used. And he says, there is the seed of the woman, and there is the seed of the serpent. That's the anger and hatred between the two seeds. And everyone born of Adam is born in the seed of the serpent. They must be transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit through the work of Christ into the seed of the woman, that is, of Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And so now as we look at this, we see Christ is talking to these men. Now, how fallen is man? This is the problem that we have, those who disagree with us, when we talk about the depravity of man. Man has no ability. You want to talk about free will? Man is free to sin as much as he wants. Christ has already said, you will not come unto me that you might have life. Why will the Jews not come unto him to have life? Because they're dead. And now how does God magnify and show us how wicked man is? When we go back to Genesis chapter 6, that's where God places Noah and his family on the ark. As Noah's going into the ark, he builds an altar. Here's what God says about the people of Noah's day and why God is putting Noah and his family on this boat, this ark. He says again, and God saw that the wickedness of man was that was upon the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. This is a year before Noah will get off of the ark. Maybe a little bit further. We're not sure exactly the days, but no, God gives us the days and stuff. But nonetheless, he gets on the ark and God says, here's why I'm going to kill everything that breathes on the earth. Not just man, all the animals that breathe. Everything. Noah, again, by grace in God has chosen, he saves all the animals that breathe. Seven of the clean, two of the unclean. I think that is so that they will have sacrifice. But now when Noah, a year and a half later, gets off of the ark, Noah builds an ark again, and do you know that what God says to him? And God saw the thoughts and the intents of man's heart was wicked only continuously. It was so bad after 1,500 years of creation that God destroyed the whole earth. Everything that breathed on it. Now he begins again, and it takes another 1,200 years before God chooses out a man by the name of Abraham. And Abraham, as far as we know it, in his line, if you follow that line, there is a line from Shem to him that goes all the way back to Seth from Adam, which is the line of the woman whom God keeps choosing men out to keep alive. But then, see, Abraham, God calls Abraham. What does God do? God makes a promise to Abraham that he will be a prince, and that out of him will come not just a king, but kings and princesses. And again, the greatest of all, which is David, and then Christ, who is the line of David, who will be the King of kings and Lord of lords, the promise of God in the new covenant to Abraham. But the point is, God promises that he's going to save men of every kindred, tongue, and nation, the world. And we see how God works that all the way through the Old Testament. But you see the depravity of man. There are hundreds of verses we could go to. I'm just going to give you a couple of them. He says in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Those are the words of God to Jeremiah. When you hear Isaiah, he says, we're sick from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet. Putrefying sores. God tells us, and through Paul, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And so as we look through the scripture, we see how dead man is. How can man be alive? Only by supernatural resurrection of Christ in Jesus for the sinner. But now notice what Paul says. Paul is the New Testament. Paul doesn't say, well, now we know man is basically good, and if we can get a good conversation, we can show him how bad he is and that he needs to repent. No, what does Paul say? Paul says, the natural man, that's the man in not in Christ. That's the seed of the serpent, the line of the seed of the serpent. Man outside of Christ. Now, this does not mean that every man is as bad as all the other bad men. I'm talking the mass murderers, men who just hate everybody, men who have contempt for nothing that is good. He says, we're not all that bad, but we are in God's eyes, he says then. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. What's happening here? These men see Christ as a fool. He's talking foolishness. These people are just like the people in Pharaoh's court and Pharaoh himself. Who is God that I should obey him? I don't need a God. I don't need anything but myself. And so again, they go on their way, but God says, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can, that is a word of ability. There is no ability in the man who is natural, the man who does not know God, to know them because they are spiritually discerned. So when we understand the world and we understand how irrational they are, we understand why. And we understand that they can do naturally in themselves the most idiotic things that you can imagine. You can have doctors and people in universities, places of, quote, higher learning, teaching us that sex is not determined in birth. I mean, what kind of man do you need to look at somebody and say is a man or in his birth? I mean, you just think of all the foolishness. The world's going to burn up and we're going to die in 10 years. We better save it now. If we only got 10 years, you're crazy to go try to save it. Just eat, drink, and be married and die. See, this is where man is. Sin makes man irrational. These men are taking the mantle of irrationality when they are literally talking to God in person, in Jesus Christ. And so we see again, natural man. Now Paul gets a little bit right down to it when he quotes from the Psalms, but in Romans 3 he says, there is none righteous. When we look at God, every man born of Adam is born in this world already condemned and under the death sentence. He's born dead in his trespasses and sin. He's broken God's law in Adam, his father. Adam became the seed of the serpent, and all serpents are born serpents. The seed of the woman comes by reformation, by revelation, by transformation. And so now we see, as Paul speaks that you're born guilty under law. You've already been condemned. You already have your sentence committed and you're ready to die. You're just waiting. And he says he's born. He says there's none righteous. And he uses a double negative, which we don't use in English. No, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. Well, what about all these people that the radio preachers say are following? Man will follow anything. There are several million Mormons who followed Joseph Smith in the beginning. Look how many million people followed Muhammad. You just look at it. Man will believe anything. If he's raised believing there's cheese on the moon, he will believe there's cheese on the moon, and he would take a trip to the moon if it cost him everything to prove it. If he could get away with it. That's how man is. Man cannot understand the things of God. He can't even understand creation. And so Paul tells us, there's none that understands. He says, they are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And that's the words of God Himself. That tells us a little bit about how God, Christ is looking at these men. He understands the depths of their sin. And now again, as we come to verse 35 now. You think Christ has got them? When we get down to verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. What Christ is simply saying is, man has a soul that will never die. He has a dimension within his life that is unlike any of the other animals. He has a body that has a physical aspect to it. He thinks, he breathes. He has certain needs, food. He also has a soul that generates his life. But he's born, as far as that soul, he's born dead in his trespasses and sin. He has a soul that will never die. And yet it is dead while he lives. And Jesus says now, you have a soul, and that soul, just as much as your body, needs bread and water. The soul needs spiritual food, spiritual water. It needs help from God Almighty. And he must come to me that he might have life and have it more abundantly. He must come unto me if he would have his thirst quenched like the woman at the well. He says, I am the bread. And Jesus is not saying, I'm like the bread. He says, and he's probably pointing to himself, I am the bread. This is where these people can't get it around their minds. He says, I am that bread. Is he going to give them some more barley bread? What's he talking about? And this is where Christ is driving us to. These men have just got through. Ever give us that bread? And now Christ says, I am the bread of life. I was born in the house of bread. Bethlehem of Judea. I am the bread. I am the very need of bread. I am very life itself. You cannot live without me. And he's not saying that you're dead while you live, and then you'll die again. That's true. Man is a dead while he lives, but he still has a natural body. He has a command from God to believe, but he's dead. He's like the leper who says, I'm dead while I live. And so now Christ says, I am the bread of life. He that is literally is continuously coming to me, and he that is continuously believing in me shall never thirst. He's talking to them about the spiritual aspect. What about your soul? What about your soul? When we look at people around us and we see how crazy things they're doing and how they think, do you ever say, do these people ever think about anything but what's physical? Whether they can be a man or a woman, or rather they can go to this place and meet somebody who will be special and have a great time, and I can have this all life around entertainment. There's a book everyone up here really needs to read. It's called Entertaining Ourselves to Death. And it was written 12, 15 years ago. I keep hoping he'll write a rewrite of it. But it goes into the fact of how people are just tied up into entertainment. I mean, 10 or 15 years ago. Think now. We literally have millions of films that have been taped and made from the last, 50, 75 years that you can go and check out. You can have almost every show that's ever been on television. You can watch movies about dogs and cats, tractors. Whatever you want, you can just go down and put it into YouTube or something else and it'll come up. You don't have to pause and think about life. This is one of the things. My dad used to tell me that we teenagers in my day, he said, y'all like that loud music because you don't have to think about your thoughts when you're having that music. And I think he was probably mostly right. Don't have to think about anything. Don't have to think about guilt. Everybody has guilt. Why do you think people are going so nuts, committing suicide? What other than guilt could they have a reason to do it? They feel guilty. They feel unworthy. That's because God says they know me. They just suppress the truth. Every man knows God, but they suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. How many people do you hear kill themselves because they've done something and they don't want anybody else to know about it? Man has guilt. You cannot escape that fact. That's one thing you and I can have in common with everybody else, if we can bring them to see their guilt. How do you deal with your guilt? And now we close in verse 36. Jesus says again, after telling, he gives them the gospel. Believe in me. Continuously believe in me. Again, if you just make a moment's notice, I want to believe in Jesus, and you believe, and then you get up, and a week later you're doing something there, that's not believing. That's a very weak beginning in the most. When God saves us, he saves you, everything. And you know it. You cannot get away from God, and you cannot escape your guilt of sin until you've confessed it to him and come to him. That's why we need Christ. But now, Jesus now comes right back at him. Here's where, again, he has given and offered the gospel to them. Believe in me. They that call upon the name of Jehovah shall be saved. And it doesn't mean call one time. He says, but, now verse 36 starts with a very strong adversative term here, but. I was going that way, but I was going the wrong way. He says, but, that is, on the other hand, as he's talking to them, he says, you must believe in me. If you believe in me, you will have salvation. But on the other hand, I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. Wow. How would you like to be standing there with them at that point? Imagine in your mind of standing before God, and God says, have you done this and this and this? Here's my list. Have you done this and this and this? And having to confess to God himself. You're a chronic liar. I mean, you are a liar of all liars. And you're standing there and your natural intent is just like, oh no, I didn't do that. That wasn't my fault. That was somebody else's fault. And you know all along, you're talking to God. He's reading your mind. He knows everything you've ever thought about, ever dreamed of, imagined, and done. These men, this is the picture that these men are standing in. Here is Jesus Christ, God's Son, in the flesh, come to save them and to give himself for them if they would but believe. And he says, but unto you, you have seen me and believe not. Where is your excuse? God says, you are the man. Remember David. God says, you're the man. The prophet said to David, as David explained and everything about his sin with Bathsheba and all, and the prophet pointed that little long finger at him and said, David, you are the man. And you see David as a believer, what does he do? He crumbles under looking at the face of God and knowing what God knows about him. And he says, there's nothing I can say. I am guilty. But what did Saul say? Don't you know, Lord, it was the people's fault. Remember, I captured this king, and I thought maybe I could use him. And the people, they took the animals that you told us to kill, and they killed them. But remember, the prophet said, no, Saul, you're the man. And because you've done this, I am taking your kingdom from him. Now you understand what Christ means when he talks about Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida in chapter 11 of Matthew, when he says, it would have been better for you than it would for Sodom and Gomorrah. For if I had done these works in Sodom and Gomorrah, and remember what God did to him, he destroyed everybody in the whole town except for Lot and his wife and his two daughters. He killed his daughter, wife actually, because she looks back. This is how angry God is at sin and how he will judge sin. And now God says, Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, if I had done the miracles that I had done in Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. But they didn't. God didn't give them an opportunity. They were sinners. This is what God is pointing out to this people. He's pointing that out to us. We must trust Christ. He must be our bread. He must be our drink. He is our all in all. And that's all the hope that we have is in Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. For the believer, Lord, you are our all in all. You are our life, our drink. You are life itself, Lord, and without you we will perish forever and ever. But in you, Lord, we have life eternal. It endures unto eternity. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful in looking to you and drinking from the well that cannot go dry. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.